Perfect. So Mark 3, starting at verse 7. Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Morning. It's good to be together today to get our attention on God's word. Let me add my welcome to those you've already received. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here. And I'd love to get a chance to meet you if we haven't met before. And let's pray as we come to God's word now. Our Father in heaven, this past week we have sought to follow you, but we've turned from you at times. We've forgotten your promises. We've forgotten what you're like. And so we gather together now that we might hear from you. Tell us about your Son. Shine by your Spirit in our hearts that we might believe in him again, that we might know him, and that we might honor him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, Monday morning, I got a message from my mum, celebrating 39 years since they moved into their house. She's been marking that occasion every year, just upping the number as they go. I think next year it's going to be a big one. The house in Northamptonshire Village is a 1970s house. It's basically a mirror of Mike and Gwen's house in Woolerton, for those who know Mike and Gwen, who are part of this church family. And I lived in that house for 15 years, and I've not lived there for 24 years, but it still feels like home. To drive up to that house, or indeed down the Harrow Street where my gran lived for 60 years, or into the council estate in Sussex where my dad grew up, those places mean home to me. They're places that are tied up with countless family memories. For some of us, family is positive like that, isn't it? The family home, the family holidays. For others, family is a far more painful thing because of loss or absence failings of family, that perhaps particularly great harm that's been done in a place that we most expected good to come. Whatever our experience of family here, there is good news in Mark chapter 3. Jesus is here and he opens the door to his family home and invites us in. As we come into this chapter, it's a slightly longer section than we've looked at recently. And what we find here is that Mark kind of makes sandwiches as he writes his book. So he'll talk about one thing, that's the first piece of bread, then he'll go on to some different kind of subject, and then he returns to the original subject. So we get a bit here about family. You can see that kind of from verse 17 down to about 21. And then there's the meat in the middle of the sandwich, picking up there from 22 down to 30. And then he comes back to the family theme again in 31 to 35. And we'll kind of flip between those two things as we work through this. Mark puts these things together because he wants us to think about them together. They're connected to each other. I wonder if perhaps it's possible tomorrow someone will ask you, so you went to church yesterday. What was that about? I wonder what will be a good way in for you. I say this because it helps me think about how I might have such a conversation. One natural subject to talk about might be to talk about family. Whether our experience or others is positive or negative, most people feel happy to talk about family. That might be a way in to reflect on what we'll have talked about today. Or perhaps if, depending on the person and the situation, maybe you can go a little bit deeper. And maybe the question that you'll be able to explore is this one: can I be forgiven? I hope that's what we'll go away with today, an answer to that question. Now, as we come into Mark chapter 3, the scene is pretty frenetic. You can see right at the beginning in verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. Jesus said, we need some time out. Need a bit of space, need to get away from everything. And yet what happens? As they try and get away, a large crowd from Galilee followed them. And then it happens again in verse 20. Jesus goes into a house, and again, a crowd gather around him. And Mark gives us this wonderful little detail, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. You picture Peter with his packed lunch. He's opening up his box. He's just hoping to get a bite, and people are just, there's too much bustle around. It feels like breakfast in my home. I'm trying to sit down and eat my cereal. And Dad, can you cut some bread? I need the crisps from up there for my lunch. Just a bowl of cereal, please. It's all hustle and bustle here. And yet in the middle of it, there are some profound life-changing moments happening for some of the people that we're going to meet. Don't you want that? You want to have a life-changing, life-giving encounter with Jesus? While that's happening, there's also the other side of things. Our reactions against Jesus are getting far more severe here. One option we don't have as we read this chapter is to just say, well, Jesus is a good teacher, isn't he? That's not being left open as an option for us, not least because of the content of Jesus' teaching, which is becoming sharper, more shocking here. The claims that he's making about himself. We're being forced to ask the question directly here, is Jesus mad? Or is Jesus bad? Or might it be that Jesus is actually God? Now, perhaps you've got an inkling about that as we come to look at this. Let God's word provide an answer for you as we look at this today. First thing for us to consider together is this question: are you part of Jesus' family? That's going to get us into the first and last bit of this section, the two pieces of bread in Mark's sandwich. If we open up the biographies of Jesus that Matthew and Luke write, they start with Christmas. And so naturally, because they start with the birth of Jesus, they tell us about Jesus' family and some accounts of his early childhood. Mark cuts through all of that, and we don't meet Jesus until he's 30. And now here we are in chapter 3, and we're going to get our first encounter with Jesus' family. You can see that in verse 21. His family hear about what's going on, and then in verse 31, they turn up, and we're told Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. There's much we can say positively about these people in the New Testament documents, but at this stage, the relationship really is quite strained. We're told in verse 21 that they've come to take charge of Jesus. Literally, they've come to arrest him. And the reason we're told they'd want to do that is because they say he's out of his mind. They think Jesus is mad. We're not told directly why. Perhaps it's that the news of the plot to kill Jesus that was hatched in verse 7 Now, maybe that's leaked out, and so they've turned up with preemptive action here. They're trying to protect Jesus. If they can plead insanity for Jesus, then maybe no one will kill him. Maybe that's what's going on. And maybe it's that they genuinely think he is mad. There's comfort in that, isn't there, for all of us? That Jesus' family misunderstand him. Many of us will have felt that kind of experience. We've misunderstood people in our families. They've misunderstood us. Take heart. It happened to Jesus too. But we can give people time and grace. What's going on here? As Jesus' family misunderstand him, it seems that he is gathering together a new family. You can see that from verse 13 onwards. He goes up on the mountainside, perhaps finally escaping the crowds, and he calls up to him 12 men. They're going to be like heads of the tribes in the Old Testament. This is the forming of a new people of God who will be with him. Although even among them, we're told that in verse 19, one of them betrayed him. And Mark reports for us that these are those he wanted in verse 13. And that Jesus' purpose for them in 14 and 15 was that they might be with him. This is a basic definition for us of what it means to be in Jesus' new family, to be wanted by him, to be with him. Can you believe that? Can you believe that Jesus would want you? That he would want to be with you and to have you be with him? Other people might not want you, but Jesus will have you. He'll take you on. Jesus gathers to himself a new family. There's those 12 men at the beginning of this. And then in verse 34 and 35, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now Jesus speaks to the women and the men who are seated in a circle around him. So these are people who do God's will. They're my true family. To men, Jesus says, my brother. To women, Jesus says, my sister, my mother. It's astounding, isn't it? The acceptance that Jesus has of other people. The dignity that he recognizes, that he gives to us to make us part of his family. And this is the early church gathered together around Jesus. Women and men who are with him. And he happily uses the language of family to describe them. Christian is someone who is with Jesus, who is walking with him, who is following him, who's buried with him in his death and is raised with him in his resurrection. And this same Jesus promises later on that he will be with them always, even to the end of the age. It wasn't just for them, it's for you and me as well. Now, we can use the language of religion to speak about Christian faith. There's a time and a place for that. There's some helpfulness to that. But Jesus pushes us to go a bit further than that. We can say that we know God and God knows us. We're with him and he's with us. That's not just, well, you have this religion and I have this religion. That God would know us, that he would have us with him. Jesus brings us into a family that is better than your best experience of family. Jesus brings you into a family that fills up all your longing for what family is meant to be. And Jesus brings me into a family that reverses even my painful experience of what family has been. And in doing this, he confronts the nuclear family that's so easily idolized in our society. Now, I think we should value family. Society often won't, so it's good for us to value that. But the good news of Jesus transforms the nuclear family for the good of other people. Yes, my household matters, but I'm even more deeply now part of this family, of a local church. Blood is thick, but the blood of Jesus is even thicker. And that should be good news for all of us. And the challenges those who have a natural family around them, to say this isn't everything. It should also be good news to those who are here who are unmarried, who perhaps don't have family close at hand. Church can be a rich family, not subdivided along relationship status lines, a place where all are welcome together. There's real value when church comes together to see human families sat together so that children get to see their parents worship. There's also real value when those families scatter across the room, still sitting as family, but with their Christian brothers and sisters. Church, are we being family to one another? I wonder, where are you thankful for that? Can you take a moment to think? Who do you see who does being church family well? Who you could offer a word of encouragement to? So the way you treat these people, I'm really thankful for that. Who is there that you could imitate? I see the way they care for each other, and I'd like to do that. We can do this by God's grace. Now, if church is family, I think there's also care that we need to take here. There's been a bit of a trend, I think, in our society for some workplaces to say, oh, we're a family. And then positively, that's meant to say, we're all kind of in this together. This is good. And yet it can easily be used as an excuse not to treat others well. Because, hey, we're family, so don't worry about those things. There's a risk in church that we might do the same too. If we're to be family, it means offering that loving support to one another, treating people well, making sure that what we do is for the good of others. Because here's how it is. We get to sit in a circle around Jesus. We get to commit together to doing God's will. We get to be with Jesus. Sounds good, doesn't it? To be with him. But Jesus doesn't gather people behind closed doors for a private party. Well, that'd be good, wouldn't it? Maybe that's how you initially hear what's going on here. And yet it seems that Jesus gathers people together with a purpose. You can see it in verse 14 and 15. And he says this, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Seems that to be part of Jesus' family is to be with him and to be sent out by him. This term in our home groups, we've been thinking about how do we share the good news of Jesus. We're using resources from A Passion for Life. And it's easy for some of us as we've approached that to feel kind of guilt-ridden as we talk about that, because the idea of sharing the good news of Jesus with us doesn't necessarily fill us with joy. Maybe you felt that way. I get that. Perhaps some of feeling like that is our response to the gentle conviction of the Holy Spirit, who's nudging us out into the world just as Jesus does here with those he gathers to be with him. Maybe we should listen. Maybe that's uncomfortable for us. I get that. The idea of being sent out by Jesus, to be sent out like Jesus, really scary. I feel that. And yet here it looks like it's a pretty core part of being with Jesus, that you'd be sent out by him as well. I wonder, will we be disciples of Jesus who are also disciple makers? People who say, all I'm asking is that you follow me as I follow Jesus. And again, here's my question. Who does that well among us? Where do you see that? Who could you encourage who is making choices to be able to do that? Who could you imitate? Who could you learn from? There are some great examples here, aren't there? And we need to learn from one another. And perhaps the thing for us is that if people are saying Jesus is mad, and if we're meant to go and do what he did, well, then won't people say we're mad as well? And maybe that's our fear. And yet, look at the accounts of Jesus that we've been considering this term. Remember what happens? Mark 1, Jesus meets a man with an impure spirit, a sick woman, a legally isolating man, a man who has a disability, a fraudster, and then another man who's got a disability. And if Jesus is just encountering these people and making no difference to their lives, then, well, this is all a bit mad, isn't it? But in each of these cases, as he meets these people, their lives are being transformed in ways that are certifiably good. Encountering Jesus isn't bad for people. What's so mad about that? And yet still the thought crosses our minds, doesn't it? You ever thought, I could say something about Jesus in this conversation? And then this thought goes through your mind. They'll think I'm barking mad if I say that. And so you let the moment pass. I don't think that's unusual. It's also not unforgivable, nor is it a reason to despair or to have shame. We can be honest about that. We mess stuff up. Again, basic to being Christian is that we messed up life on the total big scale. We were made to know and trust God, and then we turned away from him. That we struggle to make him known, that's just something else we can admit to him and go to him for grace in. Maybe it goes further, though. Maybe we fear that people will say we're bad. And that's the other charge that's leveled up against Jesus here, as we'll see in verse 22. The Australian pastor Stephen McAlpine wrote a helpful little book last year called Being the Bad Guys. He explores the shift in our society from where once upon a time, maybe you remember it, being a Christian made you a kind of good guy in society. But today, if you follow Jesus, well, then you would likely be considered to be intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded, one of the bad guys in society. It seems to me we might need to get used to that. It's probably good also to acknowledge that one of the things that might hold us back from being sent out by Jesus, or as he sends us out, is that someday it might cost us our job. If we come out as being clearly with Jesus. I see that as I hear about situations that my wife faces in her school. Or I could see a situation where her job could be at stake because of her faith. Though she'd be far from being the only person who'd raise questions about some of the things that go on in schools at the moment. It's difficult. Much wisdom's needed, isn't it? The kind of wisdom we might gain from others in Jesus' family as we sit together with people who have gone ahead of us, who have more life experience than us, who face many of these things before us. So I ask you, I wonder, who could you ask for help? Who can you encourage who is doing this well? And for all that, if I'm called mad or bad for being with Jesus, well, that's only what people said about him, isn't it? Maybe it would be a mark of the authenticity of my faith. It's possible I might just be acting the fool. And so people say I'm mad or I'm bad. But maybe if I'm seeking to follow Jesus and that kind of kickback comes, maybe that's something that should encourage me. Maybe I'm being a bit more like Jesus. And as the kingdom of God comes near, as Jesus comes into the world, through Jesus and through his family, goodness comes into people's lives. When the sinless Jesus meets with people, the effects are utterly life-giving. And that should surely be no less the case as we represent Jesus, as we represent Jesus to people. As we stand shoulder to shoulder with other people, saying, I need Jesus, I need his forgiveness of me. Do you need that too? And that brings us into the middle part of Mark's sandwich here, which is about this. Can you be forgiven? Can you be forgiven? We're back here with the ever-lurking villains of the story. Often called the Pharisees, here called the teachers of the law. And these aren't local Pharisees. These are people who, we're told, have come down from Jerusalem. They've actually come up 100 miles north from Jerusalem to make a pronouncement about Jesus in verse 22. He's on their radar, they're not happy. They've gone way out of their way. We got to deal with this guy. And what do they say? They say in verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. They mean to say this, Jesus is of the devil, that he's satanic, that he's evil. What do you make of that? You go into Mark's gospel, isn't it striking how the supernatural is right in the foreground? Feels really unusual, doesn't it? Strange to our 21st century culture, and yet here in the first century, they're quite happy with that. And we could look down and we could say, how primitive. On the other hand, there's loads of stuff right now in the 21st century that we struggle to make sense of. And it doesn't look like they struggle to make sense of people doing some of these strange things. They had an explanation. Maybe we need the same answers that they found. They're not so bewildered by what's going on. They've got categories for these things. Well, Jesus hears their pronouncement and he calls them over to himself. He'll talk with them. We're told by Mark that he began to speak to them in parables. I don't think what Mark then records are the actual parables, more the summary of the teaching that he's giving them. There's loads more in Mark chapter 4 that we'll see about parables and what they're designed for. And the key thing is this, that they're designed to expose the heart of the person who's listening. They show what's going on inside you. And I think that is what's going on here in verse 23 to 29. Firstly, Jesus points out that while people are calling him mad and bad, this is just bonkers. Do you notice what happens? They admit Jesus is driving out demons. So there are people whose life has somehow been taken under the control of demons. Just need to accept that that's what's going on here. And they're saying, well, when Jesus encounters these people, that's no longer happening. He deals with that. And they say, well, he's doing that by Satan's power. So Satan's kicking Satan out of these people. It just doesn't make any sense, does it, really? But they have a problem, you see. They've already decided that it can't be the most obvious conclusion that's going on here. Do you know the scene in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe? You've got Lucy saying, I've been to Narnia. Her brother Edmund saying, no, she hasn't. It's just a silly game. And Susan and Peter are trying to make sense of it, and they end up going and talking to the professor. I said, we don't know what's going on here. Like, Edmund's always lying, but he sounds kind of reasonable. And Lucy, she's usually truthful, but there's just no way there's such a thing called Narnia, is there? And the professor smiles, because he knows better. And these teachers of the law have ruled out the obvious thing. It can't be a Narnia, or there can't be that Jesus is God. And if Jesus isn't God, well, then they have to start making these ridiculous claims that somehow one who is evil is trying to defeat evil. It's absurd. Because they can't accept the obvious. Jesus, though, isn't laughing here. From verse 28 and 29, he issues a really strong response to them. Let me read it for us. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Some strong stuff in there, isn't there? There's some big words going on. And Jesus warns these teachers that as they call him satanic, there is a sin that is against the Holy Spirit. There is sin that can never be forgiven. There is eternal sin. We can say here fairly clearly, this is a way of describing their opposition to Jesus. He's talking to them. This is about their rejection of him. And if you say that he's evil, you're setting yourself firmly against him. They're saying they do not want to be saved by Jesus. And that is unforgivable. It's unforgivable because it's plainly just bad. But it's also to refuse the forgiveness that Jesus offers, the forgiveness that is only possible through his death on the cross. And still, some of us today, we might be concerned that we might have committed this sin. What can we say? I think the first thing to say is this. If that's your thoughts as you hear these words, sin is really serious. It really does matter. If you feel the weight of sin, that is a good thing. It is good to have a sensitive conscience. You want to cultivate that. You want to keep it that way. If you hear this and you think, oh, no big deal, a bit of serious sin stuff, can't be, don't need to think about that. That's more concerning. Secondly, remember Jesus is talking to those who've said he's evil. If you think Jesus is evil, you should be concerned. That's a really big problem. If, on the other hand, you're sat here and you think Jesus is good, if you think Jesus might be God, be encouraged. That's the work of the Holy Spirit enabling you to see that, because you wouldn't see that otherwise. That's a good situation to find yourself in. And thirdly, if you are concerned about this sin in particular, you probably aren't guilty of it. Because such a sin would surely present with hardness of heart that would not care. If we find ourselves not caring about our sin, not hating our sin, those are warning signs for us. Those are dangerous situations to be in. In his book, Teaching Mark, the pastor, Robin Sidsurf, who I found really helpful in working through Mark this term, he reflects this way. I hope this will be helpful. I'm going to read a little bit of his reflections on this. He says, those who tend to think, not every case, but those who tend to think they've committed the unforgivable sin described here, tend to either have suffered major trauma or to suffer from certain forms of depressive illness that lead to intrusive thoughts about being unforgivable. Okay, two kinds of things that might lead you to conclude this. What does he say then? He says, those who have been traumatized, they don't need an argument to get out of this situation. They need tender care because they are deeply bruised by whatever it is that's happened in their life. So you know somebody who thinks they might have committed this sin. Treat them carefully. Treat them tenderly. And then he speaks about the latter group and says, someone in that kind of situation needs both appropriate medical help that might lessen those thoughts. We're whole beings. Our bodies are part of the picture. And they also need spiritual care to bring reassurance. And that over time, they might well find such reassurance that they have not committed this sin. And notice that in the middle of all of this, before he speaks that, Jesus says these stunning words at the start of 28. This is the most reassuring, isn't it? It begins with, truly I tell you, that's the emphatic way that Jesus speaks at times. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. Isn't that astounding? Isn't that amazing that Jesus would say something like this? Can you be forgiven? Jesus promises. He promises forgiveness, just as he did when he met that man who was disabled and said, your sins are forgiven, at the start of chapter 2. Just as he did as he had dinner with a group of people who were called sinners and said that he'd come for such people. Now he spells it out. You can be forgiven all your sins and every slander. It's really helpful, isn't it? Whatever you've said or done, Jesus is the sin forgiver. It's why he's come. It's why he dies. It's who he is. Forgiving sins, that's his heart. And there is just this one caveat, this only exception in verse 29, for those who refuse to find forgiveness in him. Because Jesus is the one way that God has designed for sinners to be forgiven. You can be forgiven all your sins. And yet our society often says no, doesn't it? No, you can't. We live in a time where we might be told, well, you can atone for some of your sins. I'm kind of borrowing and twisting a Christian language in that. If you do enough good stuff, maybe you'll balance the books a bit in your favour. And then to someone else, well, no, actually, you're too far gone. The only option for you is to cancel you. We just got to be rid of you. You're too bad a sinner. What's the Christian faith say? Jesus gets cancelled for you. And all your sins get completely forgiven. All of them. And our hearts might respond, no, I can't be forgiven. If you knew what I did, I couldn't be forgiven. We feel the emotional weight of what we've done and we can't shake it off. And there's a healthiness to feeling the weight of our sin, of sensing how bad it is that we've turned away from God. And yet that's only a signpost, because the real weight of our sin is the judgment that we deserve. And Jesus says, yes, you have done awful things, and yes, you've said terrible things about him, but you can be forgiven. He died for that very purpose, so that heavy weight that rests on your shoulders can be put on him instead, so that he could bear the judgment you deserve in your place. And you notice in the middle of all of this, in Mark chapter 3, that there's Jesus' mother and his brothers, and they're on the wrong side of this story. And yet later on, we find them inside the family of faith. They were forgiven their sins. They were forgiven what they said about him. They were forgiven that they said he is out of his mind. And that's not an encouragement to go off and say terrible things about Jesus now. But it is assurance that whoever you are, whatever you have done, you can come to Jesus and be forgiven. Jesus will make family out of people who think he's mad. Jesus will make family out of people who can't stand Jesus today. He will turn the lives of sinners around so they begin to do God's will. Jesus takes sinners and makes brothers and mothers and sisters out of them. You need only come to him. However dark your sin, you can be forgiven. Jesus loves to do that. Don't go and see how far away you can get and then hope you might be able to come back. No, today. Get to Jesus now. Get in on this circle that sits around him. Come and be in his family. Come be forgiven by him. Come stand with him and then know what it means for him to send you out to make him known to others as well. Let's pray before we sing. Our Father in heaven, you know us so well. You know all that is in our hearts. You know the things that concern us, the things that trouble us, the things we've done against you. And yet here is your Son. Here is the one who promises forgiveness for us, who died to make that possible. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this good news. Help us receive it. Thank you, this is a free gift that you give to us. Thank you that you would take sinners and make them brothers and sisters and mothers in your household, in your family. Father, help us to know the joy of that. Help us to encourage our brothers and sisters and mothers in this room to spur one another on as we seek to follow you and trust you. And Father, you know that the struggle we find in being sent out, many of us find that really difficult, if we're honest. We need your help. Not to go and perform, but to trust you and to share this amazing news that has come into our lives. Not for our sake, but because our lives are full of people who don't know forgiveness, who could come and be part of your family. And Father, we don't pray for our own sake. We pray for the good of the people we know. And we pray for the glory of Jesus, that he would be praised as people receive this amazing gift that he's secured for us. Father, we pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.